Thank you for being here today. Thank you for your presence in person or online today. As we continue our series about prophecy and how God uses it to speak to us today. I've always said that from every book of the Bible, God speaks to us. Sometimes in a little different form, or sometimes it may impact us differently. But prophecy to me is unique. And when I read prophecy, especially prophecy about the future, it's a little bit of a different feeling for me. There's so much to learn from God's thoughts. And prophecy to me challenges me as much as any place in Scripture to hear what God is saying to me in the midst of some of these stories and events and future telling, foretelling of God's truth that are amazing. We have been looking for the last 4 or 5 weeks in the book of Daniel into his life, into who he was, and then into his prophecies, and how God used this incredible man for great influence. For the day he lived in, was the influence was great, but then the impact of his visions on the Jewish people. I mean, the book of Daniel was highly, highly, highly regarded to the Jewish people from the time it was written, all through the rest of the Old Testament period, that intertestamental period, into the New Testament. Daniel is at the top of the list of respected books, sacred writings for the Jewish people. They knew and they believed that God was speaking to them through the prophecies that Daniel wrote. And so we read it back into history and may see it and sense it one way, but realize that the people that heard the prophecies and then lived through those time periods that Daniel was describing, especially how it helped them to feel connected to God, how they could sense somehow, and I'm speculating what they could have felt and sensed, but they realized that God was speaking to their century and to their day, and God was moving history in a particular direction. Daniel's life. We've talked about and described Daniel's life in many ways. When we look at his personal life, then we look at his professional life. We look at his influence as a man who loved and honored and followed God. One description we could say of Daniel is that he lived a long and steady life, very much thought to have lived to about the age of 90. He lived a life consistent. And we find no stories in Daniel that show two sides of who Daniel was. We just see stories of who Daniel was. I said last week at the conclusion of the message that one of the things I get from reading these visions of Daniel is the incredible character that Daniel had to have had and how he was so steady in his listening to God. He was respected in his life by secular people, by the kings that he served, given evidence that he served 5 different kings of 2 different kingdoms, really, empires. And they all had respect for Daniel and respected by man. We know that Daniel also had an incredible mind. He studied. We know that Daniel knew and understood the Hebrew Scriptures and the Old Testament up to that point. And he knew what the prophecies of the past were pointing to in the future. And then God gave him these visions and the light came on to understand the past, the present day he lived in, and then the future. I said a moment ago he had incredible character. Not many people in the Bible are presented with such character as the man Daniel. So many people would say, who's your favorite person in the Bible other than Jesus? And many, many, many people pick Daniel. He was consistent. He was faithful over time. He never lost who he was. He never seemed to waver in his identity and his love for God. Incredible. Well, Daniel's final vision, chapters 10 through 12, is what we began to talk about last week. We talked about chapter 10 and how chapter 10 is a beginning of something. It began with a man that Daniel saw in this incredible dream after he had been praying and fasting. This long vision. It's three chapters long. And it looks like about five different visions, but I'm calling it one vision. But when you read it through to the narrative, it's incredible. It basically is one long vision with two main pieces and parts, and I'll talk to them. By now, Daniel's probably 85 years old. He has been praying and fasting. His heart is broken for the what's going on in Jerusalem and the people who are suffering there. And he knows God's made a promise that he's going to restore them. And as he calls out to God, God, will you not forgive your people? Will you not bring us through this? And so in response to Daniel's prayer and the sincerity of his heart, God gives him this great three-chapter-long vision. And specifically today, we're looking in chapter 11, that part of it, the first part of chapter 11, a fantastic and detailed prophecy. There's so much in chapter 11, 46 verses long, and every verse could be a sermon, honestly. I mean, it just has so much detail and so much truth in it. I've mentioned before a man named John Walvoord. He's a man who is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for 50 years, and he was a scholar on prophecies of the Bible. And I came across his work many years ago, and he has been very important to me as I've studied and how I view. And so some of the things that I'm going to present today come from his writings. And some things are known for sure, and some things are what the best guess is. And but this man's incredible to me. He said about chapter 11, the most detailed prophecy in all of the Bible is chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. The deepest, the most detailed, and in some ways, the most incredible prophecy in all the Bible, to him, is found in chapter 11. And I've read this, as I've been reading this chapter and over again, and I've read it when I preached through Daniel at different times. Chapter 11 is an incredible chapter for a number of reasons. And it's got a lot of details in it. And I wouldn't even begin to think that I'm going to hit and get past the surface of some of the detail in chapter 11, but I want to give you some of that detail today. I know that it's history. And I also know that some people love biblical history and they love human history and they enjoy the stories and the events and the kings and the forces that went place. And some people would rather skip right on past that and ask the question, what does it say to you? Or what do you mean? But whether you're in that category or not, I just want to say to you, I want to talk a little bit about history today. And I want to talk about why and how God speaks to me through this passage. Turn, if you have your Bible and you want to read along to chapter 11, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, the first 35 verses. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Daniel 11. It will give you a flavor of the rest of the chapter, and we'll look at a couple other verses as we go. But turn to Daniel chapter 11 and either open your Bible and read along with me, or just sit back and get in one of the modes where you're listening to a great story and hear what God says to us in Daniel chapter 11. You can go on to that next slide if you would, please. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against a kingdom, Greece. Then a mighty one will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven, It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years, he will advance with a huge army, fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel and fruitful in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. Boy, that's a lot. I realize that. These verses are talking about, and up to verse 35 in chapter 11, are talking about a specific time period going on. The time period is 530 BC to 176 BC. You think, oh, Pastor, how can you know the dates of that? Well, because there are bookends in the prophecy that tell you basically when the prophecy started and when it ended. And these are really not very controversial. Most, just about every scholar agrees on some of most of the things I'm going to tell you, although there's interpretation of some that others would look at differently. But this time period, chapter 11, verse 1 through 35, is this specific period beginning in about 530 BC, which is described in verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him, and then the vision begins. And it goes until about 176 BC, really, and 10 years later, leading up to the desecration of Jerusalem and the temple, which that is described toward the end of this section. And that's a very specific time in Jewish history, of which there's so much written about, that led up to what's called the Maccabean Revolt. And in between here, you have these prophecies that are very wordy and detailed and confusing, but they apply to this time period. Beginning in verse 36 and going through the end of chapter 13 is Daniel's second arrow. I've described before his arrows into the future. From verse 36 to 13, go to the end of time. So Daniel is shooting in these last vision, two arrows, one into the next basically 400 years or so, and then the second arrow until the end of time, which is yet to be fulfilled. That's how I understand it and what I see about it. Chapter 11 and 12 in Daniel describe these two periods. The ancient world from 530 to 176, the kingdoms that were there, it's very descriptive, it's very direct, and there's incredible details that are tied very easily to the records of human history. At the time Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, this was before the emergence of Greece at all as a strong power. In fact, it was thought about 530 BC, Greece was a fairly small kingdom. And many people, most people, would not have at all thought or believe that Greece would rise to its level of power that it did in the 200 years or so after Daniel wrote this. And so that's another factor about this prophecy that's incredible, that God knew and gave to Daniel this vision 200 years before the events are described in here of Greece rising to the great power that it did at that time. Greece was a fairly small power, but it rose to this mighty dominance during this time period. This is important future at its best, prophetic future. Just before I go to chapter 2 and I talk about the specifics, I want to talk a little bit about how we interpret our Bibles, because I believe that is important to us as God's people. What do we believe about the Bible itself? What do we believe about this book that has 66 books contained therein. What do we believe about what God says to us in the Scriptures? How authoritative is it to us? So I think when you look at prophecy, it's a good time to remember and maybe even think about and refine, what do I believe about my Bible? I think knowing how it's inspired by God is so important. I believe as a Nazarene that the Bible is fully inspired by God. I believe that everything in the Bible is for a purpose. And God has given the Bible to us to help us with life. I don't know how every part applies to me, but I know and I believe that it does, and God, through His Holy Spirit, can show me as my heart is open to Him. So I believe that about prophecy. Somehow, all these incredible stories of the kings of the north and the south, they have something to say to me by God's truth. I believe that because I believe that about the Bible. I also believe, because of that, that God's foreknowledge is absolute. God knows what's going to happen in the future. Because I believe that this Scripture was given 500 years before, it helps to affirm my belief that God knows the future. He absolutely knew the future of the Jewish people during this time period. He knew the future of the Persian and the Greeks and the Romans, and then, of course, the coming of Christ. It's not just that God knew He was going to send His Son, which He did, but God knows everything about the future. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. He knows everything about the future. I believe that God knows everything about my life. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows when it's going to happen. He certainly knew the day I was born. He knows the number of hair on my head. He knows the day I'm going to die. I believe He knows about the events that take place in my life. I believe that God knows about the mountains and the valleys, the great things and the tragedies. Somehow an infinite, all-knowing God understands my future. And God has a hand in my life and on my life. And God wants to take everything that He knows about me, and somehow He is working to bring about His eternal purposes. I may not understand now, and I don't. There's things in my life that I shake my head at, and I don't know why it happened. I don't know what God could possibly use in this, or why He does, but I believe that my understanding of Scripture and the future absolutely helps me to believe that God is all-knowing. That helps me to believe and trust God when I don't know, when I mess up, when I can't understand. I know that God knows. And I know that God doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on the Jewish people, as bad as they were and as horrible as they sinned for centuries. God did not give up on the Jewish people. That's part of what Daniel says to me. Daniel, this second half, I said 2 weeks ago, I believe was written for the Jews. I know that we get something out of it because we get the arrow too. But Daniel was written for the Jewish people to say there's hope, that God has not given up on you. God has not forgotten you. Also, it is affirmed to me that God makes Himself revealed on His own timetable. God does reveal who He is. Sometimes I wish God would tell us more than He has so far. There's things that I wish God would tell me that He doesn't seem to be pleased to let me know about or understand. But God has a timetable for revelation. And the second half of Daniel affirms that to me. God wanted to reveal what He wanted to reveal when He wanted to reveal it. And He's given me this. This little piece of chapter 11 that I said might be the most incredible prophetic chapter in the Bible, God allowed us to have that. And the reason He allowed us to have that is He wants our faith to be built. We gain faith by hearing the Word of God and putting it inside and it becoming a part of who we are. And so revelation of God helps to build my faith. And if you have an open heart, I think, and an open spirit, when you read something like chapter 11 in the book of Daniel, there should be a light that comes on for you that says, wow, God has given me something of the future to remind me that He's in control, to remind me that He knows what's going to happen, to remind me that He has not forgotten and withdrawn from history, but He's there. He's revealing Himself. One last thing about the Scripture before we look specifically into the vision is this. Well, no, not quite the last thing. Is we affirm our need for the Holy Spirit when we read prophecy. We need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, prophecy leads, in my opinion, to all kinds of tangents and meaningless pursuits without the Holy Spirit. The Bible does, for that matter. If you are not open to the truth of the Holy Spirit when you read His Word, it's almost dangerous to read it, because it can lead you astray, aside from the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can come to believe anything. You can believe things that may be absolutely true, but you also can come to believe things that can be very untrue, because there is a deceiver out there also who knows what's in this book. And so always with an attitude that I am humbled by the Holy Spirit is necessary when you read the Bible. When you read prophecy especially, but the whole Bible. I've mentioned, this is the one thing I meant to say before I move on. I have mentioned before a little bit of the question of when the book of Daniel was written. And honestly, there are some people that believe it could not have been written by Daniel when it was written. And the reason that they give generally are two things. Number one, it is too detailed. And number two, it is too accurate based on history. Those are the two reasons that are given. There's no way that Daniel could have guessed right and known about that. But of course, they are discounting completely the power of God and what prophecy is in the mind and the heart of God. The traditional view, and the one that I believe, and what I think is right, is that this book was written by Daniel in between 600 and 530 BC, all these stories. Maybe someone else helped him to put it in form, I don't know. But he was the author. That's what I believe. And I believe it's written ahead of time. Now again, some people might see that different. But I want to tell you one thing that I read that just gave me goosebumps recently. Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you know what this is. You've probably heard the name. But in 1948, some shepherds were on the north side and the west side of the Dead Sea, and they found some caves. And supposedly a dog went in there, or a sheep, and they threw a rock in to come out, and it hit a jar and busted. And all of a sudden, they started finding all these old documents that were centuries old. I've been to Qumran. I spent a half a day there. I got to go back there someday if the Lord will allow me. It's incredible. Incredible. But anyway, aside from that, they found a complete document, scroll, the book of Daniel in Qumran. It was dated between, they believe, from all the other evidence they have, between the 2nd and 3rd century BC. Which means, if that's true, that the events that Daniel recorded, especially the second half of this section in chapter 11, that's between 75 and 150 years before they happened. This manuscript was there describing what we read in chapter 11. That just excited me. Again, that's not the whole story, and there's a whole story to read if you're interested. But if you've ever wondered, is there outside evidence that Daniel could be older than the events in here? And after 1948, that came about, and I really enjoyed thinking about that. Again, written hundreds of years before what Daniel has recorded in verse 31 through 36. And that was very convincing to me. All right, the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 describes major events and four centuries of time. If you go on to that next number of bullet points for me, that would help me. The major events and four centuries of time. Again, I gave you the beginning and the end. There were various kingdoms and people that are mentioned during this time and described in these 35 verses. And they come from two major empires, the Persians and then the Greek Empire. So there's many kinds or many kings and many kingdoms that emerged during that time. It also describes the fall of the Persians. And that's very clear in the first few verses. Daniel is describing the dismantling of this magnificent, strong, powerful nation and empire that he lives in at the time. He is saying that this Persian empire will soon come to an end, and there'll be a new one that emerges. And in chapter 8, you have his description of this same time period. If you go back, and I didn't focus on this in chapter 8, but if you're interested enough, you want to read it, you'll find in chapter 8 that in one of Daniel's previous visions, he had a vision of a goat with a horn and a ram. And it talks about how the goat will charge into the ram and destroy the ram. Persia, Greece. Now in chapter 11, he's going to talk more about that. And that's incredible. And that's amazing. So he now is going to describe how that happens. How does Persia, that is so strong in his day, how does it fall from power and lose its influence? And this small city-state at the time, Greece, I don't mean real small, but fairly small compared to Persia and other empires, how does it rise and become the next world empire? And so he does it by describing the major conquerors and the historical figures that take place that bring about this goat ramming into the ram and becoming the world power, major conquerors and historical figures. And that leads up to the end of this 35 verses. At the end, verses 30, basically 31 through 35, that describes a time period that leads to the Maccabean Revolt, which is 165 BC, basically. I'm giving you some dates, but when it starts, when it ends, I'm not being real specific about that. And so this section describes the leaders during this time, what happened, and then at the end, the last event that took place leading up to the Maccabean Revolt. And again, this was written for the Jews. This was, I believe, God telling the Jews what they were going to have to endure for the next 400 years and what was going to happen at the end of this time period. Again, this is the arrow pointing to the middle of the second century. Okay, look specifically at verses 2 and 3. Now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained powers by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Okay, Daniel says there are three kings, and then there's going to be a fourth king that will be uniquely strong and powerful. And then after that, there will be this mighty king that will arise. He will be the fourth or the fifth, depending how you're counting them. It is thought that Daniel's last days was in the reign of Cambyses. And Daniel died during his kingdom. And so Daniel's describing the three major kingdoms ahead. Again, not every king in the history, but the three most significant kings of the Persian Empire before the Persian Empire is destroyed. Smerdis, Darius the First, and Xerxes the First. And so you think, well, what's important about these people? Well, these are Persians, but Persia is starting to decline. And by the time you get to Xerxes, you have the Book of Esther, kind of the end of that time period. And you have in the Book of Esther, if you've read and understood that story, that it doesn't tell you a lot about the background of what was going on, but there are some clues in Esther that are very interesting. Between chapters 2 and 3, there seems to be a break, and this is what many people and the man that I've studied especially has said, this emergence of the fourth king is between Esther 2 and 3. And what you see in the book of Esther is the playing out of Daniel's words in verse 3. So you have these three kings, three more kings who will arise. Xerxes will be the third king in the book of Esther. And then there begins to be this tension between the Persians and the kingdoms to the west, which is Greece at that time. So you have a stirring up of things going on between the Persians, who are losing their influence in the west, and the emergence of the Greek Empire. So you have Esther, you have that story playing out. There's tensions with the Jews. There's tensions with everybody. That's another description of the book of Esther. So you have during the reign of Xerxes and the kings that lived around him and after him, the emergence of the Greek Empire and their strength. And so the rest of this section in chapter 11, just getting to the part I love so much. I love history. You know that. All right. So you have the emergence of the Greek Empire in chapter 11. And the rest of the chapter is describing how that happens and what takes place. Why do the Persians fall off the face of the earth? And how do the Greeks become so powerful? Well, go to that next slide and you'll have the names of three. Well, let me read this first. I'm sorry. We're going to talk about the fourth king first. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Daniel 11:3. This appears to be, by all measures that I can, of history and what Alexander the Great. It fits exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. He is the fourth mighty king that emerges at the time. And he lived from 356 to 323, 32 years or so, Alexander the Great lived. And the fourth king, let me read that part again. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. But you go on down in here and it says that after he has risen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. This describes exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. Now go to the next slide, please. Alexander the Great. I know you've heard his name. Some of you love history and you've studied him somewhere in the path. He had a very short but amazing life. He was a mighty, mighty conqueror and ruler. Some people say he was the greatest conqueror in history. Of course, it depends what culture you're from to say that. But he was certainly, to the Greeks, an amazing army general and leader. He started very early, but he died at the age of 32. That's not very long, it seems like, to live out such an incredible life that he did. But he only lived to the age of 32, and he died what they think now, what they would call typhoid fever. When he died, he had conquered so much territory that they really didn't know what to do. And you had his army in different places competing for who was going to take over and be the next leader or general of the Greek Empire. And they could not find one person that fit that bill without tearing the kingdom apart. So they found four of their generals in different areas and gave them a certain part of the empire. And it was their job to then continue the work of Alexander the Great. Of course, I'm not telling you all the details, and I don't know all the details. And if I have any of them wrong, some of you may know better than me. But I'm doing my best to summarize this. Four generals, their names are in history. And during that time is then the rise of the power and control of the Greek Empire. Now go to the slide that I was thinking about a minute ago. This is just a very, a little map of the Greek Empire at its strength. And you can see that it's large. It goes all the way over to what we call Yugoslavia today, that area of southern Europe, included Egypt. And it really went all the way over to the Himalaya Mountains and over to India. It's a large, at the time, the largest land mass conquered by any kingdom. Alexander the Great did that in a few short years. He just had an incredible army. He had incredible, apparently, skills. Had incredible luck. And by the time he died at the age of 32, that was basically the Roman Empire. Very soon after that, when he died and the four generals took over, you had Egypt, basically, one of the generals. You had the area that we think of as Syria today as one of the generals. And then, I really don't know much about the other two, but because Syria and Egypt are so important to what is revealed here in this scripture, you had this kingdom being torn apart by four different people. And basically out here in the east, it fell apart for the most part. But over toward around Mesopotamia and what you see on the map, Egypt, and over to Rome, that became the strength of the Greek Empire at that time. And that became very strong. And so the stories that come out of chapter 11 come from basically that left side of the screen as you're looking at that, and the kingdoms that take place specifically between Syria and Rome. And so the kings that are described throughout the second half of this section are the kingdoms of Syria and Rome. Syria and Egypt, I mean. Rome is a minor player at this point, but will become major by the time you get to the end of this time period. So most of the rest of chapter 11 is about stories between the kings, as it says here at the beginning of chapter 11, the kings of the south and the north. The kings of the north were the ruler, the generals, and who succeeded them, who oversaw the landmass, what we think of as Assyria and Cappadocia there and Mesopotamia. The king of the south was Egypt. And so you read in here the story, for example, verse 11, the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north. That means that the Egyptian army in the south traveled up to Syria and they tried to capture them. And you have all these battles that go back and forth between basically Egypt and Syria and these two kingdoms that are really a part of the Greek Empire, competing forces within them. So verse 11, verse 14, in those times many will rise against the king of the south, those who are violent among your own people, and then it tells about that story. So you have these back and forth battles between the kings of the north and the south. And the stories and the people then come out of this. Okay. Some of this I'm just kind of talking from memory, and I didn't necessarily write all the details down, but I want to describe a little bit in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, it says, he will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed. This seems to be a direct reference to two people that are described. There's two sections here. First one in verse 6, and then this one in verse 17 that describe a marriage between a Syrian king and an Egyptian princess by the name of Ptolemy and Cleopatra. You think, well, wait a minute, that's the first century. The names Ptolemy and Cleopatra are all throughout those 300 years from this time up to the coming of Christ. But this was the family line and a marriage, a union that was brought together in order to prevent Egypt from being in war with Syria constantly. Go back to verse 6. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. This is two separate stories. And this is the story in verse 6 of, according to recorded history, is played out right here between two people. And the woman's name was Berenice. She was the Egyptian queen, basically, or princess. And she was married off to the king of the north in order to have an alliance in verse 6. And then all these verses describe alliance, attack. The alliance falls apart. They have another wedding that they try to tie these two groups together, but it falls apart. And all these verses are just describing this up and down. You think, well, what does this have to do with God's people? That's history. What does it have to do with God's people? Could you go back to that slide that shows the map? Israel, the stretch between Egypt and the area to the north, that's where Israel is. You remember that Daniel's in Babylon. I talked about last week how he has heard, we read in chapter 10 about the distress in Jerusalem and how the people there were impoverished and they were controlled by the people from the outside. And this is describing what Daniel talked about in chapter 10. Daniel's in distress because of what's going on between the kings of the north and the south. And how when Syria wants to take and plunder Egypt, they send their army right down that red strip in the middle where Israel is. And when Egypt wants to conquer and gain the riches and resources from the north, they send their army right up that red line there. So Israel is constantly in the middle of chapter 11. They're constantly in the middle of the tensions and the fighting between these two kingdoms of Egypt and Syria. So for us, this is history, but for the Jewish people, they were hearing and seeing that Daniel was talking to them about what they were experiencing, what they were going to experience, and what was going to happen in the future ahead. And then you go toward the end of this section, and we read, passing through a lot of the details, but we come to the end of the section, and Daniel tells the Jewish people what's going to happen that's going to be terrible for them. It's going to be a horrible time. You go to verse 31, and it says, "His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him." Well, this is about 170 BC, and you have Antiochus IV. Again, that's a family line, a family name, and he's a Syrian. And at the time, Syria was at war with Egypt, and according to history, they had sent their army through Israel in this time, again, I'm summarizing, and tried to go to Egypt in order to plunder Egypt again. And when they did that, the Jewish people during this time were very resistant to them and opposed them and did not pay their taxes to them, and they wanted Syria to leave and go out. And so they helped to prevent Syria from being able to capture Egypt during this time, late in the 2nd century B.C. Antiochus was furious about this. He did not gain his prize that he wanted. And so he went back through Israel, and on the way back to Syria, he was so angry at the Jews that he said, "I'm going to destroy their worship place." Again, this is confirmed from different historical sources, this story. And so Antiochus goes into Jerusalem. He hates the Jews. He has been very nasty to them all this time between going up and down, trying to capture Egypt. And so he gets into Jerusalem, and he decides he's going to destroy the temple. And not just destroy it, but what he wants to do is make the people worship his gods. And so he goes in the temple, and he takes a pig, and he sacrifices it on the altar in the temple. And of course, to the Jewish people, it was horribly offensive that you would sacrifice a swine on the altar of God in the temple. Again, I'm summarizing some details here. And so the Jewish people were greatly discouraged during this time. They were defeated. They were just absolutely humiliated by the Greeks and by this Antiochus. And so you have this time period that Daniel is prophesying about. Again, he knows that Jerusalem is going to be in despair, and so he tells them what's going to happen through this prophecy. And then as it takes place in the 2nd century, it's an affirmation to the Jewish people that God knew about it ahead of time and that God would not leave them at that place. And so you've heard probably the story of the Maccabean Revolt. There were some Jewish people, some Jewish men who got together first, a family of man and his sons, the Maccabeans. And they got people together and they started to oppose this army that was in Jerusalem in about 165 B.C. And they started to fight against them. At first it was like a fly, you know, compared to a large animal, and it was just a very unsuccessful campaign to kick this Antiochus out of Jerusalem and send the army, the Greek army, north. But they kept at it, and over a number of years, they were able to begin to win victories. and eventually they were able to retake the temple and for a time drive the Greeks out. So that's the story that ends in verse 35 and the Maccabean revolt. Again, if you want to read this 35 verses and just kind of put these pieces together, that's the story of what happens to this point. And after this, then you have, again, the Syrians, they were Greeks, they were defeated by Egypt, and then they were defeated by a little tiny Israel and their army. They go back home to Syria, and then they have somebody looking over their shoulder, and it's the Romans. And that's when you begin to read the stories of the Greco-Roman Wars and how the Romans from the west are beginning to attack the Greek cities. And eventually, then Rome takes over the Greek Empire. And so you have that fourth kingdom that Daniel talks about earlier in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, where you had the head, the chest, the upper legs, and the lower legs, the belt and the lower legs. The fourth kingdom is Rome. And so what happens at the end of verse 35 is Greece begins to wane and Rome begins to build, and then it will build over the next century with many other stories. Then you have the emergence of the powerful Romans, into which Palestine and Jesus comes 160 years later from the end of verse 35 in chapter 11. Well, that's a summary. I know it's history. What does it say to me? What do I get out of it? Well, we do see the emergence of the history of the Jewish people. Why this vision? Why does God give us this information? And five things I'll say about it. Number one is this was given to encourage the Jews. Daniel was written to encourage the Jews. The first half of it was written about the Gentiles, and then the second half is written to tell the Jews that God's in control. In this vision, for those people, although they didn't know the specific dates and times, they understood that God was giving them a timetable of what was going to happen. And the Jews saw the book of Daniel this way. God does know what's going to happen, and he's watching our future. The third thing that I would say about Daniel is it was an affirmation to the Jewish people, and should be to us too, that God is sovereign. God, in the details of this prophecy, shows us that he's in charge. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the future. And somehow, his plan weaves all those pieces that we find in abundance, and what is this and what is that? But somehow God is weaving all of that into his timetable that is going to come about at the end of the book of Daniel in chapter 12, where we read about events that are described in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's not just for the Jews then, but God gives us Daniel because the incredible chapter 12 that talks about the coming, the second coming of Christ, and the affirmation. And so to the Jews, Daniel meant God's in control. God has a plan. And to us today, when we read now the last half of the book of chapter 11 and chapter 12, it should say to us, wow, God's in charge. This book written 600 years before Christ should help us to feel that and see that. God gives us a future, and deliverance will come. The second coming of Christ is near. He's coming back. I don't know when, but I know he's coming back. And the signs are there. The signs are there. I don't understand every sign. Obviously, I don't. I haven't even studied in depth every sign. But it's coming to the point, and it could, in your lifetime, come in this decade. It could come in this year. There is nothing out there in what's going on in the world today, to me, that tells me that it's going to be a long time before Jesus comes back. I don't know when, but all the signs are pointing toward the end of Daniel in chapter 12, which becomes the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Jesus is coming back. Just as he came to the Jewish people, the Messiah came in that first arrow. And to us, the coming of Jesus will take place in the second arrow. I hope that Daniel somehow stirs your heart to believe in the sovereignty of God.
it affirms that in my heart and my life, and I hope it does to you. It's a great book. It's a book to really get yourself into if you're inclined to do that. Thank you for being here today. I plan next week to follow that arrow into chapter 12. Again, maybe I'm trying to do too much each week. I don't know. There's so much we could say about it, but the arrow into the end of time tomorrow, the end of chapter 11, last nine verses, and then chapter 12, I think it's 13 verses, God's arrow into the end of time as we look at prophecy. Thank you for being here today. God bless. Bye-bye.